Welcome to Hillel Fellowship, found on the internet at hillel.info. That's hallel.info. We hope you are encouraged by the following recorded Bible study to look deeper into every word that proceeds from the mouth of God and how they were lived out in the life of Yeshua HaMashiach, often called Jesus the Christ.
Father God, we thank you for giving us your words, and we thank you for giving us your spirit, and we just ask that you strengthen us, encourage us, and lead us, teach us through the things that you've given us, through all your servants, through time, and through your son, Yeshua HaMashiach. Father, we thank you in his name. Amen. All right, so one of the things that we're going through in this particular study here today, we're going through the portion that's called Ki Tetzeh, or, you know, as you go forth. Well, in this, we're going to find the greatest commandment. Are you ready? The greatest commandment. All right, here we go. If you happen to come upon a bird's nest along the way, in any tree or on the ground with its young ones or eggs, and the mother is sitting on the young or on the eggs, you shall not take the mother with the young. You shall certainly let the mother go. But the young you may take for yourself, in order that it may be well with you, and that you may prolong your days. Great. Now we can stop. Right? Isn't that the most fantastic commandment ever? The greatest one? Sages have called this the least commandment. That's one of the things that the Talmud talks about. Well, one of the interesting things about this is, yeah, it's called the least commandment, but it's also noted that if you find out what's under the hood, so to speak, of this particular commandment, what you'll see is something hugely important and something that was connected even with the fifth commandment about honoring your parents. About even if you take the time to honor a mother bird, then maybe you'll take the time to honor your mother and your father. And other people in authority, other people you have authority over. And even the sage Rambam says that this, what's under the hood here, is talking about mercy. Mercy. Yeah, having mercy on other people. Having mercy there. Yeah, do you have a question or a comment? Okay. Fantastic. Well, one of the things that we also see is Yeshua taught about this in the Sermon on the Mount and the Sermon on the Plain, about, mentioned there in particular Matthew 5:19, about the least of the commandments. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. So that is, when we talk about going under the hood, we're going to be going under the hood of what's known as the Sermon on the Mount and the Sermon on the Plain. And you're like, well, what are we just, I thought we were in the midst of Deuteronomy. Well, there's a lot that's actually quoted from Deuteronomy in the sections that we're going to be going over. And one of the key things to look at here is, as we've done in previous occasions when we've gone through Deuteronomy, is we've seen that there are, you could say, remember back in chapter 5 of Deuteronomy, where it went over another retelling of the Ten Commandments, and you can actually see that the Ten Commandments are then pretty much further explained all the way from chapter 6 of Deuteronomy all the way down through basically 26. Most of the book of Deuteronomy is, you could say, an explanation of the Ten Commandments, almost sequentially down there. So the stuff that looks like a grab bag is not so much a grab bag. It's really explaining. And that's what we'll also be taking a look at here. And in the Sermon on the Mount, you'll note that some of the things seem like a grab bag. But actually, if you look under the hood, you'll see that they are also an explanation of something that goes before it. In fact, you know, we've talked about that in previous occasions about the chiastic structure, chi being the letter chi, looks like an X. We call it the X in English, but the letter chi in Greek, is used for a structure in which you have things that are repeated. So like, remember when you're reading the word and it's like, I thought I read that before. Well, indeed you may have. And that's a good sign that you may be actually looking at a chiastic structure. And the point of chiastic structures, they're all over the Bible. And the point of them is to direct your attention to something. And one of the things that some people have noted for a long time is that in the Sermon on the Mount seems to be a chiasm that focuses on what's known as the Lord's Prayer. Very interesting. So as we go under the hood there, we'll see that one of the things that is expounded upon in this is talking about the instructions of God, the Word of God. So Sermon on the Mount goes through Matthew 5 through 7. The Sermon on the Plain, as it's, you could say, coalesced into one place, is in Luke chapter 6, verses 17 through 36. But we'll actually find that there is a number of the other things that are mentioned in the rest of Matthew 5 through 7 that you'll find smattered elsewhere in the gospel according to Luke. So you'll find those things elsewhere as well, but they're put into one place and kind of together in that one particular thing. So what we're going to actually be looking at here today is starting with a reading over what's called the introduction to the Sermon on the Mount and a portion of the Sermon on the Plain. So we'll be taking a look at Matthew chapter 5, and we're going to be starting in verse 1, pretty much going down through verse 20 or so. Is that, we're catching a few chunks of other things, but that's a little bit of the introduction before you get into the meat of it. But as we'll be seeing, there is a whole lot that's under the hood of just this first part of Matthew chapter 5 that we'll be going over. So there's a whole lot there to take a look at. So Matthew chapter 5. And Yeshua saw the crowds. He went up on the mountain. After he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Do not think I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven." Okay, so we're going to stop there and now pick up the parallel part of that over in Luke. So we're going to be over in Luke chapter 6, starting in verse 17. Yeshua came down with them and stood on a level place. There was a large crowd of his students and a great throng of people of all Judea and Jerusalem and all the coastal region of Tyre and Sidon, who had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were being cured, and all the people who were trying to touch him, for power was coming from him and healing them. And turning his gaze toward his students, he began to say, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. But be glad in the day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when men speak well of you, for their fathers used to treat the false prophets in the same way. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who mistreat you. Whoever hits you on the cheek, turn to him the other also. And whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. Give to everyone who asks you, and whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. Treat others the same way you want them to treat you." So we'll stop there, because that's a compendium of the two sections of this. So we'll be taking a look at both of these, and taking a look at what the introduction here is saying. Why are we here? Why are we here on this planet? You know, there would be people that just think that all that is comes from what is, and they'll say, "Why are we here?" Well, because we're here. Just get on with life. So then you're left to figure out the meaning for yourself. Meaning is whatever you want to establish it to be. Well, then you're left with a problem. What do you build your happiness upon? If you build it on something, and then that gets kicked out from underneath you, destroyed, taken away. If you build it on someone, and that person goes away for whatever reason, what happens? If you build it on this, you build it on that. As the master said, like building your house upon sand. If the foundations go out from underneath it, where does it go? Down. Destroyed. So, the section here, when it's talking about, you know, blessed are, it's really the question of how to be truly happy. So, that's one of the key things we see in this section. As we kind of unpack this a little bit further, we see in the first two verses, when Yeshua saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain and he sat down, and his students came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And on we go with that. So what we're going to actually focus upon is the question, is this the same sermon? You know, there have been people for hundreds of years, thousands of years now, who have said, well, this is the same event. So how do we get this to work? And here's a view here from the top of what's called the Church of the Beatitudes, overlooking the Galilee, Sea of Galilee out in the distance. So it's a traditional site. You can take that what you want, but the idea being, oh, this is on a hillside in the Galilee area, looking down. Well, when he says he went up on the mountain and began to teach, you know, was it up on a mountain or was it on a plain? So some have said, well, there are some areas of some of these hills around the Galilee area that are flat. So thus, it could have been on a mountain and on a plain. So trying to move these together. Well, the question is, is it really important whether it's on a mountain or on a plain? Does it really matter much? Well, the funny thing, yes, we have a...
Why don't we just meet in the middle and call it the Sermon on the Slope?
The Sermon on the Slope. Well, yeah, that's the problem, is it could be a slippery slope going downward. But one of the things that it's really good... Oh, yes, Larry.
Isn't there another scripture that says he went up on the mountain to pray, and in the morning down to a flat space, and that's where he taught them?
Well, that's going up on a mountain to pray, and then he came down and to teach them. Well, the question is that, you know, is this on a mountain? Was it all the way down or part way down the mountain? And what does it matter? Does it really matter where it was on there? But remember that when you're reading the Bible and you have pictures, because what did Yeshua teach in? Pictures, word pictures, called parables, comparing this to that, this to that, this, you know, the kingdom of heaven is not a coin or this or that, but it is like. So thus you think of, well, you work, we talked about this style of argumentation before. It's called, you know, kal vachomer, and going from the light to the heavy. So you understand the coin, what a coin is. So if you can take that, well, think then about the kingdom of heaven. What do you know about the coin that can tell you about the kingdom of heaven? So that really, in a sense, encapsulates the whole Sermon on the Mount, because it's unpacking under the surface what was the point of all of the Torah and the prophets. What were they all talking about? Was that just the pre-game show, so to speak, before the main event? You just fast forward through it until we get to the good stuff. And that's where it all begins with the Gospels. Yes?
There's a parable about the man who had a gold coin, and he searched, and there's that other parable about, you know, a man sold his field, and he went and that's what this, I think those parables are linking of what the word is saying to us, is that it's precious gold, and we have to go out and search a matter out.
Mm-hmm.
Right?
Yeah. And then if you find it, then what do you do with it? Do you bury it? that's another good lesson. Yeah. So the question here about, we're doing it with the on the plain, on the hill, because Luke talks about he came down with them, stood in a level place. You got Matthew saying he went on the mountain, sat down, and began to speak. Now, as we have talked about in previous occasions about when you have someone sitting down to teach, that was something that you often see as a Semitic tradition, even continues on today, where you have a teacher and then you have students sit at their feet. Well, probably be easier with crowd control in a classroom if you had them sitting on the floor versus scrambling around or jumping out the windows. Not that I did any of that when I was in school or not, but one of the things that we see here is in this section here from a couple bits of the Talmud. Moshe, our teacher, sat and taught, and sitting and teaching like Moshe in the name of the Almighty. So a couple of these things that we see here is the stature of the teacher and the student. But does that carry over to the plain? And we get it up on the mountain, sitting down, began to teach. But what about down on the plain or on the slope? Yes.
Well, you even see that in Eastern tradition today, in Buddhist tradition, where the teacher will be seated. He might be on a little bit of an elevated platform where he's above the students, but he is seated just like the students are seated.
Mm-hmm.
So, and that would be the same thing in the synagogue, where the teacher, the rabbi, would be seated, but maybe on a little bit of an elevated platform while the students are seated below him. So you still have that, or so the students still have to look up to their teacher.
Yes.
They're all still seated.
Because we get that
A pulpit.
A pulpit. Yeah, these sorts of pictures of something elevated above other things. I mean, think about it. You go to a courtroom. Where are the judges? You're not looking down on the judges. They're looking down on you because you get this picture looking up to authority. I mean, it's one of these great things that you see with photography. If you want to depict someone as heroic, you take a picture from a down angle or an up angle. And if you want to show someone as being real, so to speak, or lower or oppressed, you take a picture from a down angle on them. So that's we have this thing that's really built into us of looking up versus looking down. And these are pictures that we see also that with this going up on the mountain. A lot of folk have compared this to Moshe going up on the mountain and coming down. And this is not a real flippant comparison of Moshe going up, coming down on the mountain. Because think about Matthew, just the Gospel of Matthew to begin with. And think of the Exodus. Where does the book of Exodus, begin? Begins in Egypt. Begins with oppression. Okay. And then you see Matthew. Very quickly, you see the chasing the infant Yeshua down to Egypt. Then you see the recovery back up. You see the herald, the great herald, who is calling in and calling people back. You know, call him John the Baptist, Yochanan. And then you see also the baptism of Yeshua and then moving through. And then you see this incident here in chapter 5 where Yeshua is going up on the mountain and teaching. And what happens with that? Who comes down the mountain? The people are coming down the mountain with what? A stamp on their hand saying a t-shirt? They're coming down with what? Yes.
Thank you. For quite some time, I've looked at the Beatitudes, how it clarifies Torah up to the time the Messiah was on earth, up to today. And if you don't follow that protocol, it's pretty hard to get the latest understanding that came from the Messiah's mind and heart without using the New Covenant or the Beatitudes, whether it's Matthew or Luke. It really helps you understand the kindness, mercy, and compassion that he had in all his words that we read. So I thank you for bringing that up because I've been thinking about this. I'd love to hear someone speak on this. So good deal.
Yeah, so what we're seeing here as set up with this is, and the account where Matthew puts it together, it is saying, you know, look, not called the Passover lamb for no reason. He is not called the Lamb of God, as you see over in Yochanan's account in John chapter 1. Not called the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world for no reason. There's something incredibly tied to the Exodus account. So then, one of the things that you see in the Sermon on the Mount, people are saying, hey, the Sermon on the Mount rolls back parts of the Torah because there's this section where it says, you have heard it said, but I tell you, you've heard it said. That's a lot in chapter 5, the ending part of chapter 5 going into chapter 6. They're called the six antitheses. There's six times where it says, you've heard it said, but I tell you, you've heard it said, but I tell you. Well, one of the things that we see here is, and we'll be seeing it in a much greater detail as we go on, that the settings of the mount, the settings of the plain, will should inform someone who has gone through the whole word that that idea is really incorrect, because the teachings and the symbols of the mount, the symbols of the plain that you see throughout the word communicate something quite different. It is the expounding, the opening up of the word of God rather than the hemming it in. So, one of the things that you see that we just read just a little section of it in Matthew 5 verses 17 through 19, that he didn't come to abolish, but to fulfill. And we'll be getting into more of that as we go along in this study. But as we roll through this, you'll be saying that this is not something that is brought to an end, but this is something that is brought to a big place. And that is also a part of the symbols of the mount and the plain. The mount and the plain. So the question of, well, is this the same sermon, but in two different locations? Is it the same location? What do we make of that? Because a lot of people really have a problem. Is this talking about something different or not? Well, one of the things that we see is that sometimes you will have the same message told different ways in different locations. You know, like Tammy and I were in Korea. One of the things that we did while we were teaching English is there would be a time where you would, because we were at a Christian language institute. So there would be a time during each place where you would basically have a week of prayer, which was quite amazing because the people were so, and this was largely secular students. So this wasn't a Christian institute for Christian students. These were largely secular, but they were so hungry to learn English that they would even read the Bible if it got them talking in English and reading English and stuff like that, which always poses challenges because if you're dealing with someone who's barely coming into a language and they're trying to have a deep conversation with you and they can't really communicate, wow, it poses some real challenges. But needless to say that there was a time there where I had five classes, and because to make it easy on the poor translators, I had to give the same exact sermon five times in one day. Same thing, almost word for word. And wow, after a while, it's like, you know, you get this terrible case of deja vu. Did I already say that? I thought I already said that. Yeah, you did a few times before. But in a sense, and it drove my translators crazy. I don't know about yours, but I'm a terrible one of doing the same thing over and over and over again. Yeah, my bandmates hate me because I don't stay on the same thing for long because I get bored of it. So you would tend to give a different message. And that indeed is what we call the Gospels. That is really an account of it, because we'll go into this a little bit of detail later, but you'll see the stuff in the Sermon on the Mount, also in the epistles. You'll see it in Kefa's letter. You'll see stuff in Paul's letters. Same stuff from the Sermon on the Mount. And as folk talk about, you know, the letters, some of those letters were written before some of the Gospels. So these things, the words of Yeshua circulating about. So could this be the same sermon, or was it the same content, two different locations? So really, why should we care? Why should you care? Because venue is everything. And that is what we're going to be talking about, the hill versus the plain. Because mountains in the Bible are communicating authority. We talked about that, and we'll see some examples as we go through this about mountains communicating authority. And moving one physically, we think about Abraham up and down the mountain. We think of Eliyahu going up the mountain. We think of Eliyahu, where was he? Fighting the false prophets of Baal. On a mountain. High places. We talked about high places before. For good and for ill, high places are seen as communicating with the other. That's which is kadosh, that's separate from us. So, we see an example of that in Exodus 19:20, and this is a very important example we'll be taking a look at here. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moshe to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. So, we got the coming down and the going up. Now, this particular verse is throw a curveball for a number of commentators and sages over time, because what is this about the Lord came down? So, one of the thoughts is, well, this is talking about the Shekhinah, because, you know, the Lord himself couldn't have come down, so this had to be some other thing besides that. Well, let's take a look at this further. Going under the hood a little bit, we have the verb yarad. Yarad, which is translated as coming down, to descend. And that's from this particular one from the Brown Driver Briggs lexicon. Now, when you see some examples of that, this one, and I would highly recommend if you get frightened by lexicons, which that Brown Driver Briggs lexicon, if you crack it open, you'll probably never want to open another lexicon ever again, because it looks like a foreign language with lots of symbols and abbreviations and stuff like that. But one that I would recommend, and it really helps a lot, is called the Theological Word Book of the Old Testament. And that will go through, and you can look at the Hebrew words, and it will show all the derivatives off of the particular verb and how they are used throughout the Tanakh, throughout the Torah, the Nevi'im, the Ketuvim, the Torah, the prophets, and the writings. You'll see how they're used through all that and how those basic meanings that you get from the verb end up in all the nouns. Because you're like, well, how does this particular verb end up with this derivative noun? Where does that come in there? And you'll see, and it helps walk you through that. So it's a really good resource on that. So talking and riffing on this verb, Yarad, talks about the hill country of Palestine and where you get this picture of going up and going down, because it's a lot about the geography of the land. You've got basically the mid areas, the hill country, where Yerushalayim, where Jerusalem is, and then the stuff on the Mediterranean coast side, and then the stuff on the Jordan Valley side. And it just goes downhill, you would say, figuratively, metaphorically, spiritually, on both sides of that. But needless to say, that is a very important thing about, you know, Yarad versus Allah, and Allah being the other verb we're going to be looking at about going up. Even to the point where in modern Hebrew, you know, Allah is, you know, you've heard of making aliyah, you know, from the going up. Well, Allah also is used modern Hebrew for talking about whether you're immigrating or emigrating to the land, going in or going out. And the interesting thing is that's why it's called the Yarden River, because it goes down. It goes downhill from Galilee to the Dead Sea. It goes downhill from there. And one of the things that you could say is various places, there's a couple of references to Isaiah 47 and Jeremiah 48, where you'll see it reference about going down, leaving one's place of prestige. Remember when we were going through Genesis and the account of Yosef went down, and also Yehuda went down, and those are in a couple incidences where you had a little bit of a negative connotation going on there. So, not by any coincidence about going down into Egypt. It's another picture, the overtone of you're leaving the land of promise and going outside of the covenant, going down into Egypt. Say, don't go that way anymore. And also when you see another example of it is with going down into Sheol, or the grave. And you see it going down in the grave, not a good situation. You're kind of headed into not the great territory. And The other thing that they note in there is about, here's your great 50-cent word for the day, theophany, or basically where you have an encounter with God. Now, just like what the sages wrestled with, what does theophany mean? And what are you, you know, having a theophany? Who are you having it with? Is it with the Lord or an emissary, the angel of the Lord, the Melech Hayah? Now on to the other verb about Allah, which the verb of going up. Now from there, we get Ola. Remember we talked about then we're going through Vayikra, the Ola offering. Yeah, Ola, no, not that one. But in a sense, I guess it is sort of like saying Ola to God. But the point is that it's a burnt offering. All of it goes up. So the smoke, you know, just burning everything. And the visual picture, the parable of the Ola offering is that everything that was there is goes up in smoke. And then you get that strange thing that the Torah says that it was a soothing aroma. Wow. You know, when you hear, when you've been to something where flesh is burning, it's not a pleasant experience. But also, if things are just totally burned up beyond just the nice barbecue phase to the nice crispy black stage, it doesn't become a pleasant experience. But the action of whoever, the korban, as we talked about when we were going through Leviticus, that which approaches the Lord is the person. The person comes in as the korban, but the person continues on through the blood of the korban. Continues on to the various offerings. And that is a part of the lesson, either going up or continuing on. But the difference is what happens with the person's heart who's coming in with the korban, whether it be the leader, whether it be the individual, or whether it be the whole community. Where is the heart of the community going? That's what the prophets, Yeshayahu, the other ones, railed against, is when the heart of the people was elsewhere, yet they showed up on the Lord's doorstep there in the temple. The Lord's like, get out of my face. I don't want this because your stuff is here, but you're not here. Your heart is not here. Your heart is elsewhere. The things that drive you, your thoughts, your motivations, your emotions. You know, you're physically present, but your heart is elsewhere. And another derivative from Allah is Elyon. So he's talked about the one of the names of God is the one of the highest, the one of the most high, El Elyon, the one most high. That picture of going up, that out and beyond. Which also, and we're talking about how Exodus 19:20 was a very important verse because it was talking about this interaction with the Lord coming down, Moshe going up. John 3:13, as he's talking there with Nicodemus, Yeshua says, "No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." Now he's talking to Nicodemus. And, you know, we're getting the rendition in Greek. But if you go to the Septuagint, what you get for the going up is anabaino. And for going down, katabaino. And you find those in Exodus 19:20 for in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures. So, talking to Nicodemus, you are the one, the teacher of Israel. You not know this stuff? So it's like talking to him about ascending, descending. A very interesting picture that we have here, that this thing, this picture of the Sermon on the Mount going up and teaching, and the disciples, the students coming back down from this mountain after Yeshua has taught, connecting here with the Exodus account there at the mountain. So, some things that we get out of this about Yeshua being the ultimate communicator of the Torah of the Lord. Because from John 1:14, he's the Word became flesh who dwelt among us. From Revelation 3:14, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, also riffed on at the beginning part of Revelation 1 verse 5. As we talked about from the beginning of Hebrews, he's the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his character, the one who came down on Sinai. And as we just went through here recently, in Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, about talking about the tests for prophets and the prophecy that there would be a prophet like unto me who would be coming after. And so, looking at Moshe's example of going up the mountain, coming down the mountain, teaching the people, that you have a picture of, well, what is coming out of Moshe? Every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Moshe, a true and faithful witness of what he represented. Kal v'chomer, if Moshe is the true and faithful witness, how much more then is the Son of God sent? Is he going to be speaking something different that we have to keep testing? So now on to the plain meaning of the flat area. So we'll start seeing here that these aren't just little setting notes that have no bearing of anything. These, the mountain and the plain, are big pictures within Scripture about, you could say, the saving work, the interaction work of heaven with mankind. And throughout the Tanakh, we see that the open spaces are juxtaposed with, put against, or contrasted with spiritually constricted areas, areas that are bound up, you can't maneuver in them. And what we'll see here shortly is that this will communicate that Yeshua is not only just accessible, because one of the things that you note as we went through Luke is that he went onto the plain and people came to him for healing. So you get this picture, the open spaces and healing. We'll soon see that, again, the attentive teachers of Israel would start ding, 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 remembering that they have heard this before. They have heard that the Lord's servants have said similar things before. So, more on to this part about open spaces versus constricted spaces. We'll see one example here in Job chapter 36, verse 16. And this is from Elihu, his last discourse. Then indeed he enticed you from the mouth of distress, instead of it, a broad place with no constraint. And that which was set on your table was full of fatness. So that was in one little snippet there, and kind of as he's winding down his dressing down of Job for another time here, but going under the hood again of this particular verse. Tsar, what is translated there as distress, is really, specifically, it's a narrow place. Yeah, you think of, you've watched Fiddler on the Roof? That's kind of at the time of the transition between the Tsars, okay, that's different language, but Tsar and the Communists. But, in a sense, and some of the things you see in the movie, is it is a people that are stuck between two vices. And I'm talking about vice like you use in a shop that tightens down and crushes. Tsar, you might have heard of pogroms, very bad. Tsar, the Tsars were awful to Jews. The Communists? not much better. So a very bad situation from both of them. So kind of stuck between two places. Now, it's completely coincidental that in the Slavic languages, tsar is the idea of a despot or a ruler. And here in Hebrew, the tsar is referring to a tight, confined space. But it's a very interesting little, you could say, another little parable of the mind, a parable of language here, that you have the idea of tsar being a constricting point. And it's interesting when we saw the verse there in Job 36, where it was talking about the mouth of tsar. So it's not only just a tightness, it is a tight, 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 tightness. Very constricted area. So, and a couple of examples of where you see that. It's kind of an interesting example of tsar, where it's used, is in Numbers 22. Remember we went through there talking about Balaam, and his donkey, and how he kept trying to avoid the angel of the Lord until finally the angel of the Lord stood in a tsar, in a place where there was no maneuvering went around whatsoever. So it was basically, you know, that in that case, you see the donkey saved Balaam's life, did not let him continue on further. But in that sense, and we'll see here shortly, that this idea of being in a tsar, being in a constricted place, is really a good example of, as we'll see here shortly, about what God is doing for salvation. Taking us from a tsar, all of us in a tsar. We are all in a constricted place, a confined place. Confined by what? Fill in the blanks. Each of us can take our own little personal inventory of what our own tsar is, but we're all in one or another. Well, the point is, well, then what do we do about the tsar when we're hemmed in, when we've got no room to maneuver? Now, depending on what your situation is, a tsar can be good and can be bad. Now, if you remember the Spartans, the 300, they used a tsar extremely effectively. 300 of them fought off an enormous army because there was nowhere else for that enormous army to go except right into the buzzsaw of the Spartans. Now, that's fine if you're defending an area, having a tsar is great. But if you're in an area and you're being attacked, each of us, if we're in an area where we think there's no way out, you're in a situation, there's no way out, you've got nowhere to maneuver. You can't go anywhere. The contrast for that is what we find here in Job 36, Rahav, which is translated the open area. So one of the things whether you're reading Sun Tzu or wherever, one of the principles of fighting, principles of strategy is always have room to maneuver. If you got your back against the wall, that may work in a no-win situation, but you want to have room to maneuver to get out of where you're in. Now, this picture of so in Job, it's talking about going from a restricted area and being brought into a wide area. Now, these pictures here, we'll see this quite a few times, these contrasts of the tsar and the rachav, the constricted area and the open area, the expanse area, the broad area. So one of the things in particular is that this correction, I'm talking with Tammy about this, if you've gone through the book of Job, it's sometimes like getting to the end of a book and finding that the whole rest of it was a dream. And, you know, I was like, oh boy. Okay, so everything that I saw before was an illusion. So it's like, if you read Job, you've got these four people who are talking to him, and then you find at the end of the book, the Lord says, don't listen to these folks. So it's like, you've read, 41 chapters by the time you get to the punchline where it says, okay, throw out everything that those other four guys said, except, notably that Elihu is not included in the, throw it all out list, except the one big thing that he did get wrong was that His whole point is that, okay, the Lord is going to discipline you, has brought you into the tsar, so then he can now take you to the rahav, take you from the confined place of discipline out to the rahav of freedom and relaxation, being fine with that. But the one thing he got wrong is that, well, if you call out, the Lord is not going to answer. And the last few chapters are indeed, the Lord does answer. He does answer. And that is a very interesting thing that we'll see in this comparison between the tsar and the rahav. In the middle is the ana, the cry out, the appeal to God. Help me go from the tsar to the rahav, to go from the confined area to the open, wide area. So, another place we'll look at, Psalm 118, verse 5. Another good example of this, there's some others we'll note here in the other Psalms as well. But this particular part says, "For my distress I called upon the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place." So the "and set me" is not there. So just literally it says, "The Lord answered me in a large place." So various interpreters have figured out what that means, but it is kind of interesting. And now in this case, it is a variation on this word of tsar. It says matzar, and your quick and dirty, you know, Hebrew for dummies lesson here. I'm not telling you dummies. I'm just saying the quick and easy lesson for Hebrew is that with a word, especially like a verb or something, if you stick the mem, which is the M sounding letter, in front of it, it can generally be sort of thought of as the thing of or the place of. So the tsur, confined place, matzur, the place of confinement. So in this case, translated as straits, like the straits in a waterway, being in distress. And that's where we see the particular sense here in 118.5. Now the other verb that's in there is the mem again, in front of the word. We had rahab. This is merahab, the place of the broad area, the place of the expanse. So a broad area, or often used to the sense of a town square. So a note here that it used metaphorically to depict not only just a free area, but also about being free from oppression, from enemies. And a couple examples from 2 Samuel 22 and also from Psalm 18. About being in a blessed situation there in Psalm 31 and what we just looked at. So again, moving from a place of confinement to a place of expanse. And what we see in Psalm 118 is this is a messianic psalm. It gets quoted a whole lot in the Gospels. And as we've seen around Pesach time, Passover time, that this is a part of the Hallel. They're a package of psalms that are commonly sung during the time period. And this particular one reminds us that we, when we are in times when we think that the people of God are just totally in a disaster, that they're forgotten, there's no way out, the Lord remembers. Again, tsur, ana, rahav. Going from confinement, crying out, deliverance to the open area, open space. And another place we see this comparison again is Psalm 119:45. So, amazing that 45 verses and you're not anywhere near the middle of Psalm 119. But it's a long one. And one of the things that I often will tell people is like, well, I'm having a hard time kind of this, with this thing of, you know, the words of God, the law of God. Well, what about, you know, what about the emotions, the emotional outbursts? And like, well, when you read Psalm 119, it is truly amazing how this emoting between the law of God, the heart, the motivations, the yearnings of the person, and what then becomes of it, and where they move forward That is truly, truly an amazing thing. And the particular one we look at here, Psalm 119:45, I will walk at liberty for I seek your precepts. Walk at liberty because I seek your precepts. And that, this one in particular is from Rahav, is what's translated as liberty. Now, the interesting part of this, walk at liberty for I seek your precepts. So that's a very interesting thing. So I walk in a broad area. I've got no boundaries or restrictions. I'm not hemmed in anywhere because I seek your precepts. Well, wait a minute. I thought precepts are the bondage, the place of misery where you're supposed to be looking to get out of, to get away from. So this seems like a total paradox here to be saying, I walk in freedom because I seek your precepts. Not just read, and okay, blah, blah, blah. But I seek them. And when you read Psalm 119, that's a lot of seeking. Seeking, meditating on them all day long to the point where they're a light for your feet. And when you see in this, in the, before this part in Psalm 119, the first verses of 41 through 44, you'll see that this is not only just moving from a place of restriction to a place of freedom, but this is the words of God are where you place your hope. But when they're accomplished, don't they go away? I mean, you got some things just get words said at some particular time, get replaced and go away. So how do we know what to hope in? If you place your hope here, when is that going to then become accomplished and become, as we say, yesterday's news, no longer relevant anymore? It's an interesting question. And we'll see that this is something that the apostle Yaakov really riffs on, this particular Psalm 119:45, when he wrote about the perfect law, the law of liberty, there in James chapter 1 and chapter 2. Take a look at a couple of these here. First part, James chapter 1, verses 22 through 25 says, "But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he looked at himself and gone away, he immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does." Now, just going under the hood a little bit more of this, natural face. Very interesting term there about natural face. And you're like, well, what does that in particular mean? And one of the interesting parts of going under the hood again of prosopon tes genesio. You might recognize that third word there, genesio, genesis. So this is the face of Genesis, the face that springs forth from. In a sense, it is what you originally started with. It is what humanity was intended to be. That is what humanity was intended to look like. So it's like when you look at the words of God, you're like, I should see myself there. And do I see myself there in the way I live my life and such? Or do I look like something else? Part of the original design for humanity was to follow every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And something else that we get from the apostle here is that really comparing our own words and words and actions to the law shows us our character, who we really are. Kind of where we started at looking with the Beatitudes. Beatitudes, a reflection of, well, who are you? What kind of person are you? And again, character, it's really gone out of fashion in recent years talking about character, but it is who you are, good times or bad, and when no one's looking. You are that person around people. You are that person when no one's around. That is what character is. So when you look at character and you compare that to the words of God, how do they line up? And, you know, the Apostle Paul puts it a different way, talking about fruits of the Spirit. Well, if those things also should be springing out from the words of God, and our lives should be looking like that and being conformed into that likeness. And the interesting part, it talks about at the end about putting God's word into actions, where it talks about being an effectual doer. It uses kind of the double aspects of not only just an action, but a working action, the effectual doer, as it's translated there in the New American Standard. So it is actions that are actually accomplishing something. Well, a skeptic might look at martyrs and say, well, what did they accomplish? They died. They were thrown into prison. They were faced horrific ends, torment. Or as we saw there in the Sermon on the Mount in the plain, persecuted, scorned. What kind of great outcome is that? Again, it's like, what truly is your source of happiness? Is it just, you know, woohoo, fun, excitement, which can go in and go out? Or is it something that stays with you no matter what is going on, good times, bad times? The other passage looking at, James chapter 2, verses 10 through 13. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Amen. Now, look at that kind of emphatic message back there of, if you stumble in one of those points, you become guilty of all of them. Saying, well, is that just hyperbole? Or as I used to pronounce it, hyperbole. Is it just completely overstating the case to just say, well, what about the thing with the bird that we were looking at earlier? If you stumble in that little part of it, does that mean that you're just, you know, on an express lane headed to Sheol or Gehenna? And you just, woo, look out, here come the flames. Yeah, on the roller coaster going down. All right. But one of the things that it's really underscoring here is where your passion is. Your passion is to be toward the words of God, like we were looking back in Psalm 119, where the hope is in the words of God, the things that you can depend on that won't be just changing whenever people feel like it. You know, they take a poll and say, okay, well, today, you know, Psalm 119, boy, it's not doing well. Oh, I'm sorry. Yeah, it's gone past the 50% point. Okay, time to chuck it out because it's no longer popular. But the great part is, if we do stumble, one of the lessons here that we have in this is, if we do stumble, basically man up to it, so to speak. Be responsible and just say, the modern parlance, own it. Say, yes, I did that. Yes, that was not the direction I should be going in. Well, now, what do you do about it? That part of turning around, the repenting, the returning. Yeah, I did that. That's going in the wrong direction. But then seeking the mercy of the heaven's advocate, as described there in 1 John 1:9. You know, it says, I write this so you don't sin. But if you do sin, you what? Have an advocate before the Father. So the point is, you know, not to be going into Rasputinism where you're just going headlong into hedonism just so the grace may abound, as Paul says. That's not what I was getting at with that. But the point here is that you are not going in that direction. Comparing ourselves to the words of God on a regular basis. And it's like, wow, you know, if you're going on a wrong course, what do you do? Do you turn around or just go headlong in and just hit the gas and go right over the cliff? No, you turn around because you're looking at the whole point of what the book is about. And as we get closer, okay, we got the Feast of Trumpets coming up. We've got the Day of Atonement coming up. We've got the Feast of Tabernacles coming up. And that's all a part of the message is, hey, man up, turn around, seek mercy. If you're in a tzur, ana, and look for your rachav. And that rachav, now you see why the promised land figures so bigly in that. Why it figures so prominently in the message of the Exodus is that where was Israel? Israel was in Atzur, in Egypt. But the Lord heard the ana, the cry. We hear in the early chapters of Exodus, I heard the cry, took them out to the expansive place. And that place where you're not hemmed in anymore. And you see that factor in later on in Israel's history. It's like, you've got all these enemies on every side, but who again is leading you? You know, the creator of heaven and earth? So are you really hemmed in on all sides where there's no hope? You know, the creator of heaven and earth can turn this around anytime he wants to. So you see that kind of with Elisha as he's showing his servant. It's like, yeah, boy, it looks like it's a hopeless situation. Huge army coming against you. But wow, what you don't see is a much more powerful army is just sitting there waiting for the orders. And can move at any time. And just one of them could take out an entire army. So where do we put our trust in? So another thing that we see here is that we who are under such mercy then should show that and extend that mercy, that favor, onto other people who stumble in our eyes, whether it's real or it's our foggy lenses where we just imagine that they've stumbled. Maybe we're the ones who've stumbled and we keep blaming them for it. We keep blaming them for what they did when really we're the ones who had the problem with it. And what you see here is a really good example of the vertical and horizontal relationships that are integral key parts of the Lord's Prayer and also in the Sermons on the Mount and on the Plain. So we get back to the question. So what? Sermon on the Mount, Sermon on the Plain. Why does the venue matter? Because they're both communicating two hugely important aspects of the Mashiach, of the Messiah. The one who ascends, descends, the conduit link. That is a hugely important lesson of who the Mashiach is. The one who descends, the one who ascends. The link between heaven and earth. And also, just like Moshe, a true witness of the words of God. And it's like, oh, did he really say it? No. We saw that there were some, we read that as we were going through Numbers, there were some cases of the, did he really say? And that didn't go well. We see also that Yeshua is really the ultimate open space. I mean, it's talking about, come to me, all who seek what? Rest. What is it? Remember we were going through Hebrews? There's like two chapters, 3 and 4, keep saying again and again and again, I swore my wrath, you shall not enter my what? Rest. And what is he referring to specifically? That was referring to the promised land, the expanse that they were supposed to be taken from, the place of constriction there in Mitzrayim to the place of expanse there in the land. So that was the picture, is did you want to enter the open space, the wide area? Were you going to be hemmed in? Or do you still want to be hemmed in? Remember what they keep talking about with the, remember what the Egyptian army said when they were coming up on them against the sea, waiting to cross? They are what? Hemmed in. They thought, oh, wow, we got them. Their back is against the wall. Their back is against the sea. They've got nowhere to go. Hemmed in mountains on both sides. They are tzur. They are sure in a tzur. And, oh, didn't account for the creator of heaven and earth would open up the sea behind them and send them through and then take out the entire superpower's army when they tried to chase. And they found out, oh, I guess they're not hemmed in. So one of the things we could see is that when Yeshua is expounding upon the Tanakh here in the Sermon on the Mount, the Sermon on the Plain, he's indeed really speaking accurately, because that's the message communicated, the Sermon on the Mount, the Sermon on the Plain. This is an accurate representation of what the words of God are. And it also shows us really closer to the mind, closer to the heart of the Maker. They're not taking us back into bondage. They're taking us into liberty, into freedom. That is the point of it. And that is why, as we were going through just the introductory part of the Sermon on the Mount, the Sermon on the Plain, there was that in Matthew's version very clearly where it's talking about your righteousness has to exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, the ones who know the law and who have devoted themselves to being separate from society so that society will not affect their walk in life. They're, in a sense, looking at Psalm 119, and the words of God are to light the way. They wanted to be separate from it. There is the caricature of the Pharisees that they are just nothing but hypocrites. Some were. Some Sadducees were. Just like some kings of Israel were good, a whole lot more of them were bad. There was good prophets, and there was false prophets. You have to, as they say, really look to see, judge, don't just judge on appearances, but judge what is the heart condition of that. So, great, you read the words of God, you say you want to be separate from the world, great. But what is really taking you beyond that to where even something like an instruction to take care of birds drives you towards ultimate mercy, ultimate compassion for those who need compassion, consolation for those who need consolation. To get that out of seemingly the most trivial little footnote in the Torah. So next time around, we're going to be going further into the Beatitudes themselves. But this hopefully is a good foretaste of the setting here that both of these are put in two important aspects of the Mashiach. The mountain, the plain. The one, the link between heaven and earth. The one who takes heaven or takes earth with its divided nature from God, its wayward nature from God, its restricted nature from God, and takes it into freedom. So two hugely important things. Any last thoughts as we close out here today? Okay, well, let's close in prayer. Father God, we thank you so much for giving us your words and for giving us hope. Father, we thank you for teaching us that we can depend on you. And when we are in a restricted place, we feel like that we've got nowhere to go, that we remember the one who promises freedom, the one who promises us that we will be free. And we thank you for sending your Son, that we can truly be free. We thank you for the promise of your kingdom, that freedom will again return to the whole world. We thank you for all these things. In the name of your Son, Yeshua. Amen.
You've been listening to a discussion at Hallel Fellowship. If you would like to hear more discussions or if you have any questions, visit the website at hallel.info. That's H-A-L-L-E-L dot I-N-F-O, hallel.info.